Okay, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this time that we've had already worshiping, praying, Father. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into the word together, that you would enlighten our hearts, give us, restore to us the joy of our salvation, if that's been lacking. And we pray, Lord, that you would challenge us as well, as your word always does. We love you and praise you and give you all of the glory now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table today, which, of course, is one of the two ordinances that our Lord has left us. We talk about this one. We celebrate this one every month. We talk about the Lord's table a lot. It's a continual reminder of all that Jesus has done for us and the promises that he's made to us, which the ones he made earlier, he fulfilled, and there are some that are left unfulfilled, but they're going to be fulfilled just as literally as and faithfully as the ones that he had made before, that he fulfilled in his first coming. Deacon Bob just read for you our confession of faith. And one of the portions of our confession of faith is that we believe the evidence of salvation is, in the sight of God, real piety. And in the sight of man, apparent piety. God knows what's in our hearts. Man only knows what we do, right? Sees what we do. And that all who are in right standing with God have a right to the two divine ordinances, the Lord's table and baptism. And as I said, we celebrate the Lord's table every month. We honor it by reciting our confession of faith, which enucleates everything that we believe as a church. But the other one we don't talk about so much, and that's baptism. That's the other ordinance which the Lord has left for his people. And we celebrate the ordinance of baptism at our church picnic once a year. We do this annually. And the reason for that is baptism is not something, and I know that there are some churches, if you get saved in the morning, they're going to baptize you, you know, before lunch to make sure it sticks, right? I don't believe that's the way that the Lord intended baptism to be. Baptism is something that we should not avail ourselves to until we truly understand what it means. In the early church, they would take as long as 3 years before they would admit someone to the waters of baptism, because they were waiting to see real fruit in the life of someone who professed to be a Christian, fruit that was in keeping with that person's profession. Not only that, but when the Lord left, he left marching orders for his disciples. We call this the Great Commission, right? And in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, just before Jesus ascended into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, he instructed his disciples with these words. And it sounds like we have a number of verbs here, but we don't. There's only one verb. Here's what it says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, the only verb there, it's a little deceiving when you see the English translation. It looks like there's four verbs. Go, you know, teach, baptize, right? These are all things you do. They're action verbs. But actually, you only have one verb, and the verb is make disciples. And the other three are participles. So what he's actually saying is to the church, go and make disciples. And you're going to do that by going. You're going to do that by teaching them to observe all that I have told you, Jesus said. And you're going to do that by baptizing. Baptizing people is an important part of the Great Commission. And the reason it's so amazing, the reason it's so important, the reason it's something that we should never set aside, even if we've already been baptized, it's important to talk about it and to think about it, to think about our own baptism, because baptism is a commitment that we make to the Lord. It's when we've come to a place in our Christian walk where we have come to know the Lord Jesus. You know what I think about? I don't know if it's a perfect illustration, but it's kind of like courtship and marriage. In courtship, you're getting to meet somebody. You're falling in love. You know, you're falling in love with this person. But then there comes a day where you make a commitment, where you stand before God and you say, I am marrying this person, yet it's not a contract like the world sees it. It's a covenant, a three-part agreement that's being made. God is witnessing it. He's witnessing the vows. When I marry people, I'm always very careful that the vows that they recite to each other are real vows. Because you're making a vow to one another in the presence of God, and he's listening. And God is as committed to that relationship as those who are committing to one another that day. I kind of see baptism as we get saved. We have a new life with God. We're aware of that new life with God. But then I begin to walk with God and I get to know him. And I get to the point in my life where I want to stand before the whole world, just like two people do when they're getting married. I want to stand before the whole world and I want to say, I belong to Jesus and I'm not for sale. I belong to Jesus and I am not for sale. It's a public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's an incredible commitment. And as you know, we do this out of obedience to the Lord because the Lord commanded baptism. It's a part of the Great Commission, as I just showed you. But Jesus said very succinctly and very poignantly, I think, in Luke chapter 6 in verse 46, he asked this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? So baptism, although today it's almost seen by many churches as an optional thing to do, it's not an optional thing to do. If you're a born-again Christian and you've never been baptized and you've never been baptized correctly, there's a right way to be baptized and a wrong way to be baptized, as we're going to see. There are some things that are called baptism today that just don't count. Baptism is something that somebody comes to a point in their life where they've understood the good that the Lord has bestowed upon them, and now they're making a proclamation of their faith in Christ. A baby can't do that. There's no biblical precedence for this. So we're going to try to sort this out today, and because I believe the greatest evidence that we can give to the Lord of our love for him is our obedience. And I'm also hoping that if you've already been baptized and you say, this message is not for me, I pray that you will reflect because of today's message on the commitment that you made to the Lord that day. When you stood there and you said before his church and before the angels of heaven, when you said, I declare that I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. And I want to follow him. From this moment on, I want the world to know. This is public. I want the world to know that I am his and he is mine. If you've done that already, and maybe you feel yourself straying a little bit, I pray that this message will bring you back to the day of your baptism and that commitment that you made to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of confusion in the Christian church today about baptism. If you're a Baptist, you believe that baptism is by submersion only, and apparently in a suit. I was baptized in a Baptist church in a suit. Okay, in a suit. I still don't get it. I have the picture of my baptism. I should have put it up so you could see it. Mary and I got baptized together in a suit. If you're an Anglican, you can be baptized by submersion, by immersion, by pouring, or by sprinkling. If you're Eastern Orthodox, baptism is by threefold submersion or immersion, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. If you're Roman Catholic in the West, baptism is usually by pouring. If you're Roman Catholic in the East, baptism is by submersion or immersion or sprinkling, but sprinkling is only allowed if the water flows over the head. If you're a Quaker, you believe that baptism was a symbol of the past and it's outdated and there's no reason to be baptized or have that ordinance practiced anymore. If you're Presbyterian, baptism is a sacrament. There's a sacerdotal aspect to baptism. Lutherans and Methodists, Protestant denominations, some of them baptize babies. In Roman Catholicism, baptizing a baby is absolutely essential because no unbaptized baby can go into heaven. So there's quite a bit of confusion about baptism, but it's not because the Bible presents a confusing picture of the subject. On the contrary, I think the Bible is exceedingly clear about what baptism is, who it's for, how it should be accomplished. So let's see if we can sort some of this out this morning. The first thing I want to say is we encounter baptism for the first time in the New Testament when we meet John the Baptist. Okay? He was baptizing and he was preaching a very straightforward message. Repent, change your mind, metanoia-o. Repent of your sins because the Messiah is coming very soon. That was the essence of his message. Messiah is coming, get ready. Now, to understand what a first century Jew would have understood when he would have seen John. So they're lining up and they're coming and he's baptizing them one after another. What they would have understood by this is the way that water was used in the Old Testament. And in the sense of the Old Testament, water was used in ritual cleansing, right? So the idea is you have a dirty dish, right? And once that dish is dirty, now would you put another meal on that plate right there? No, what would you have to do? You wash the plate and then it's suitable again for use, right? And so they would have associated, because of this ritual cleansing angle, that when people went into the waters of baptism, there was a cleansing, a ritual cleansing that was taking place. And they were changing their mind. What were they changing their mind about? Anything that was keeping them from seeing that the Messiah was coming soon. They were getting themselves ready for Messiah. People who were coming to John were people with messianic expectations. And John was coming preaching fire and brimstone, right? The axe is laid at the root of the tree, that kind of message. And what was he saying? He was saying, get ready, change your mind, because this Messiah that we've been waiting for so long is coming, and he's coming soon. So the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 19 and verse 4 that the baptism that John was baptizing with was a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul said before he rebaptized a group of people. We'll talk about that in a little bit in Acts chapter 19. Then one day, John is in the River Jordan. By the way, there's something, and I just learned this recently, but the River Jordan is the lowest river on earth, right? So there's a beautiful, I think there's a beautiful picture of humility. When John took somebody and lowered them into the water, he was lowering them into the lowest place on earth where there's water. It was a sense, and I think there's a sense of real humility with respect to our baptism, the believer's baptism. You're coming forward and you're saying, listen, I want to be buried with Christ. I want to be raised with Christ. I'm submitting my life to Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing. But John's baptizing and they're lining up and they're coming. And then one day, Jesus comes to be baptized. Now, Jesus shocked John. John couldn't even believe that Jesus would. He said, you ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, let everything be right. Let everything be done righteously. And he submitted to baptism by John. Now, what kind of baptism was that? It couldn't have been the baptism of repentance. What did Jesus have to repent of? Zilch. Nothing, right? It couldn't be a baptism of repentance in the sense of changing his mind about anything. Jesus didn't have to change his mind about the Father or get rid of the things of the earth. This is a very different thing. And obviously, his baptism is very unique in the sense that it was a baptism into his ministry, which would last for the next 3 years or so, and which would culminate at him going to another baptism, what we call the baptism of the cross. And I'll explain that in just a little bit as well. Jesus' baptism was very unique. The Father was there. The Spirit descended. The Father spoke. John heard all of these things. But there is something. So when we're baptized, we're not getting baptized like Jesus did. His baptism was a baptism into his ministry. And ours is not a baptism of repentance either. We're not getting baptized for the same reason John the Baptist was baptizing people. The believer's baptism is unique and different, and we'll see that as we go along. But right from the beginning, I think we can say with J.C. Ryle, here's what he wrote. He said, we see the high honor that the Lord has bestowed upon baptism. even the Savior of the world was baptized. An ordinance which the Son of God was pleased to use and later appointed to be used by his whole church should always be held in special reverence by his people. So this is a sacred thing. God has called us to the waters of baptism and expects believers, when they come to a place of sufficient knowledge about their relationship with God, to submit to the waters of baptism in an act of humility, a declaration of our true faith in God publicly, and also in a beautiful commitment that we're making and that the Lord is making to us. So watch this. John was baptizing before Jesus began his ministry. Jesus himself was baptized by John. Jesus' disciples were baptizing. We don't know that Jesus ever baptized anyone, but he was certainly supervising baptism that his disciples were doing. And before he entered into heaven, Jesus made baptism and baptizing one of the goals and purposes or means through which disciples were made, gave that to the whole church. And then in the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit has already come upon the church, we see baptism continuing by those that had followed Jesus. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scriptures, and the scriptures are prophecies of Jesus. He doesn't understand what he's reading, and he asks Philip, he said, "Who are these things written about? Is Isaiah writing about himself, or is he writing about someone else?" And then the Bible tells us that then Philip, this is Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along, now I'll make a comment on this in a moment. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down to the water. They both went down to the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then it goes on to say that when he stepped out of the water, he was rejoicing. He was joyful, okay? Now, what happens here is we're seeing before Jesus, during Jesus' life, and after Jesus, baptism is an important part of the Christian church. Now, you may ask yourself, wait a minute, I thought you shouldn't get baptized right away. Like, if you get saved, you shouldn't get baptized right away. Understand that in the book of Acts, it was a transitional time. These people, obviously, this eunuch had already been studying the Word of God. This is what he's confused about. But we see in the book of Acts, for example, when anybody believes in Jesus today, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us immediately. But there are already saved people at the time of the book of Acts that don't receive the Holy Spirit at the same moment. There's a gradual thing that happens. Acts chapter 8, we call the Samaritan Pentecost. We have the real Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon all those that are at the temple. And then the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, the Gentile Pentecost. So you can't judge what we're talking about here by the book of Acts, because the book of Acts was a transitional time between the life of Jesus and the birth of this new church. So there are people that had been baptized by John the Baptist that had to get rebaptized. That's what we see in Acts chapter 19 when the Apostle Paul, he's going to come upon some people. I'll show it to you later. And they don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. And so Paul is going to teach them and then rebaptize them. But today, and I think the church rightly understood from the very earliest days of the church, for somebody to come to a knowledge of salvation, a knowledge of Christ, a profession to faith, but and then not really knowing a lot, to be baptized immediately is not the purpose of what baptism is. It's coming to know Jesus in a way that we really want to make a commitment to him. So that's the way that we understand it as well. The truth is, in the New Testament, whenever we see somebody getting baptized, something amazing, something momentous has happened in the life of the person being baptized. Nobody's being baptized against their will, and nobody ever should be. Nobody's being baptized as an infant. Nobody is being baptized who cannot articulate his or her faith in the Lord. There are some people who are not able to do that. And in cases like that, baptism is not required, nor is it necessary. The Lord knows this. But if you're able to articulate your faith and you're able to say, this is why I want to enter the waters of baptism, and we'll talk about different things like age as we move along, then that person should come and out of obedience present himself or herself. Now, I mentioned that the believer's baptism, the baptism that we practice today, is not like John's baptism, nor is it like Jesus' baptism. It's a different thing, and this is what I want to talk about, and this is what we need to understand, because this is what the Lord calls us to. The primary meaning of the Greek verb baptizo is to immerse, or to dip, or even to wash. In non-Christian literature, it can mean to plunge, or to sink, or to drench. In Homer's Odyssey, you know Homer, not that Homer, the... In Homer's Odyssey, book 9, Homer used the verb baptizo to describe a piece of hot metal that is being plunged into water by a blacksmith. So the idea is immersing that piece of hot iron into the water. In the book of Revelation, we have a very interesting verse, Revelation 19 and verse 13. Can I get that, Steve? This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and listen to what it says. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, baptized in blood, immersed in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, this is a really interesting verse because it makes a really strong case for baptism by full immersion. The word here, the word picture that's being used is cloth being put in dye, in this case blood, right? This cloth is being dyed with blood. And you don't dye a piece of cloth by sprinkling it or by pouring dye over it, but you completely submerge it in water. And I think that's the image that the Lord gives us for baptism. It's a full submersion underwater. And we're going to see why that's important when we think about the symbolism that's involved with baptism. So I think this is a really, really good verse for us to look at to see the different ways that baptizo or bapto here are used in the Greek New Testament. When we baptize at Harvest, which we're going to do again on August 3rd, we rent out a portion of Spring Lake. We have our service there. We literally build the entire day around the baptism. And when we do that on the 3rd, we're going to be baptizing, Pastor Steve Martell and myself, we're going to be baptizing in full immersion, completely under the water, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as our Lord has instructed us to do. We'll put the person completely underwater, and if we happen to like that person, we'll bring them out quickly. I'm only kidding. Very few don't make it. This is an important part of what the word baptized means. It means to be completely immersed or submersed, right? Immersion is like in the water. Submersion is under the water, right? So we completely submerge in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the primary meaning of the word baptizo. But you know what? Some of the most complicated verses in the Bible have this word baptism in it. And that they really confuse believers because they don't understand the secondary meaning of the word baptizo. And the secondary meaning of the word baptizo is to identify one thing with another thing. Okay, I'm going to show you some examples of this in just a moment. But this is really important to the baptism that we practice, the so-called believer's baptism today. This word baptizo means and is used very often to indicate something that's being identified with something else. So the ancient Greeks used it this way as well. Again, Homer in the Odyssey has Ulysses take another piece of metal and ram it into the Cyclops' only eye. And he uses the word baptizo. What is he doing? Ulysses is identifying the piece of metal with the Cyclops' eye. Okay, there's an identification there. The Greek playwright Euripides talks about the sinking of a ship, and he uses the word baptizo. What is he talking about? The ship that sinks is being identified with the bottom of the sea. So there's an identity happening. And this becomes really important because the Bible loves to use this second, especially the New Testament, the second usage of the word. When I talk about the Old Testament, I'm talking about the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew. But the New Testament loves to use it this way. I'm going to very quickly show you four passages where the word baptizo is used. And these are all passages that have really confused Christians. Okay? But they're the easiest thing in the world once you understand the secondary meaning of the word. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, Apostle Paul is talking about the Jews who were going through the wilderness and all the things that they went through, right? And how they were able to come through the Red Sea. And here's what it says. Our fathers all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses. And it goes on to say, and they were brought safely through the sea and all of this. What does that mean, baptized into Moses? Cult leaders have used this verse. I was a part of a cult one time. The Bible speaks. And the pastor there always used Moses as the model of New Testament ministry. And you know what he said? The people in Israel needed to be baptized into Moses, just like you all need to be baptized into me. I'm the leader. Moses is not a model for leadership in the New Testament church. That is not, the local pastor is not the Moses of the church. Moses was a unique leader, and God dealt with him very uniquely. He looked upon God face to face. New Testament pastors are to teach the revealed word, not to make it up. So what does this mean? It means that those who identified themselves with Moses went safely through the Red Sea. Those that did not identify themselves with Moses, who was uniquely hearing God's instructions, did not make it through safely. Do you see what I mean? This wasn't I baptize you in the name of Moses. I baptize you in the name of Moses. I baptize you. No, that's not what this means. It just means that all of the Jews that were identified with Moses, see the way that word works? They went through the sea safely. Secondly, Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Here's Jesus just about to go to the cross. And what does he say? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is he talking about? The cross. Jesus is going to the cross where he's going to be identified with Gene Jagir's filthy sins. Jesus Christ is going to die for my sins and your sins, and he is going to, through that identification, become the Savior of the world. You see it? Now, it's confusing, though, right? Jesus has already been baptized by John. He's on his way to the cross, and he says, I got to get baptized again. If you understand baptism, baptizo, to mean identification, there is no mystery here. Number three, John the Baptist said something. Now, this is one, this has been taken, especially in charismatic circles. There's a lot of abuse of these words in charismatic circles, folks. John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, I baptize you with water. We get that, right? I baptize you, but he who is mightier than I, who's he talking about? Jesus is coming, whose straps, the straps of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here's the thing. When the Messiah comes, people were either going to say yes to him or they were going to say no to him. Those that said yes to him would eventually be identified with the Holy Spirit. Those who said no to him would be identified with eternal fire. He is going to baptize everybody. Those who have believed in Christ will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not weird. We'll talk about it in a minute. It's not tongues or anything else that some of these charismatic heretics would make it. It's not a second blessing. You know, when your knees get weak and you start to howl like a dog, he's got it. He's got the baptism of the... It's nothing like that. So let me read it to you. It's our fourth one. It's in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. whether Greeks or slaves or free, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, listen to this, is when God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation identifies us forever with the Lord Jesus Christ and with every other member of the body of Christ. We're now in the body of Christ. Identification. We have a new identity. What is it? I'm a member. I've identified myself with Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has brought me to this place. So do you see how, this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, when he gives us the seven essential intrinsic unities. These are the unities of the Christian faith. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith. You see these intrinsic essential unities? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What is the one baptism? It's not water baptism there. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, wherein God, the Holy Spirit, puts us in union with Christ and in union with one another. Hey, you gotta love me. I might be the ugliest part of the body, but you gotta love me. We're in the same body and we're gonna be like that forever. God has put us together. This is the way it is. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So do you see how understanding baptizo in its secondary sense, the idea of identification, blows away these clouds of confusion with these words? What does it mean to be baptized unto Moses? It simply means that they were identified with God's word, which was coming at that time through one man. It doesn't do that anymore. It comes through the word of God that's already been sealed in heaven forever. Okay, so here's the question. We're going to get baptized. What does the baptism that we perform today identify us with? What are we identifying with? Well, there is no mystery because Paul has made it very clear. This is very, very easy for us to understand because Paul told us what we're identifying with. Here's what he says, Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, in baptism, by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus has been raised from the death by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So we go under the water. We're identifying with the death of Jesus. We're under the water. We're identifying with the burial of Jesus. We come out of the water. We're identifying ourselves with the newness of life or the resurrection of Jesus. What we're doing in our baptism is acting out the passion of Christ. We're acting out the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, and we're writing ourselves into the story. We're saying, I identify with that. Jesus died for me. Jesus was buried for me. Jesus rose from the dead for me. And I am in these waters obediently because Jesus told me to. I am in these waters to declare that I belong to him. So that's where the identification comes in. That's why Paul could say in one of the most famous New Testament verses of all, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, Paul hadn't literally been crucified. What is he saying? I've identified myself with Jesus' death, crucifixion, and therefore it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm alive, crucified, dead, but alive. And why am I alive? Because I'm identifying myself with his resurrection too. You see this? So this is really important for us to understand not only the primary meaning of the word baptizo, which is to immerse, but also this beautiful picture of identification that we have. Now, let's talk about, baptism being an act of obedience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? But let's be very clear, quickly, about what baptism does and what it doesn't do. It doesn't save us. It doesn't save us. There is nobody that has ever been saved through baptism. There are churches that believe, oneness churches, I think, the United Church of Christ, baptismal regeneration, you have to be baptized to be saved. That's nonsense. The thief on the cross was not baptized, right? Baptism is something that you do after you've already been saved. So baptism won't save you. Secondly, it won't make you sinless. We're going to struggle with this old man, this old sin nature that we have until Jesus returns. It's just the way it is. John makes it exceedingly clear before he gives us the forgiveness, you know, if we confess our sins verse. In verse 8, he says, do I have it up there? Yeah. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So even after we're baptized, we're going to sin, you know. But hopefully we'll be more conscious of it as we're growing as believers and maturing and wanting to be more like Jesus, right? And number three, here's something that baptism does do. While it won't save us and while it won't render us sinless, baptism can be a wellspring of divine joy as we walk in the newness of life. And that's from that passage that we just read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, that we have been raised with Christ so that we might walk in the newness of life. Here's the beautiful thing, okay? My baptism was a very joyous day in my life. And my wife, Mary, had we gotten married or were we married shortly after that? We got married after. So God had brought this amazing woman into my life. I was in love. I was in love with Jesus. God had saved her. We were both Roman Catholics, you know, and the light of the Lord shone upon our heart. It was a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful time. And here's what I think baptism is such a beautiful picture of to this third point. It's what it can give us is the joy of our salvation in a unique way. The Bible tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And there's that picture of that there. There's that image of that. That, you know what, I've come to this place in my life where I put my faith in Jesus, but not only that, I'm eager for the world to know that I've come to Jesus. I want to be a testimony. I want to live my life for him. I want to be a person that other people look at and say, that is what a Christian is. That's a follower of Jesus. Imperfect. Jesus is perfect, but we're not. But it's a beautiful thing. So there's a joy that is there. And even though we could just say, listen, you got to do it because it's an act of obedience, it's also a spring of spiritual exuberance, because Jesus didn't only give us life. He gave us life abundantly. So, you know, that eunuch that comes out of the water, the Bible says he came out of the water rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because of this joy, this affirmation that we have from the Lord that we belong to him. Okay, I'm going to wrap this up with a couple of quick questions and answers. I only have 16 of these, so no, I don't. I only have a few of them. There's more in the notes, though, if you care to look at this more carefully. Number one, who should be baptized? The answer to that question is anyone who's been born again. You've come to know the Lord, you're saved. And number two, you desire to follow the Lord in obedience, because being baptized is an act of obedience. So everyone who is a true disciple, a true Jesus follower, should be baptized. But nobody should be admitted to the waters of baptism until they fully understand what baptism is, the symbolism of it, the importance of it, why it matters. Now, we baptize people every single year who come and say, Pastor, I'd like to be rebaptized because when I got baptized, I didn't even know what I was doing. You know, the preacher told me, you put your hand up, you got saved today, well, come and be baptized. And they were robbed out of the experience of the joy, the preciousness of their baptism, because they didn't understand what it was any more than a baby does. So, as I said, in the second and third centuries of the Christian era, there were no baptisms that were permitted until like 3 years. They wanted to see fruit consistent with a new life in Christ before they baptized people. So anybody who's born again and anybody who wants to walk in obedience. Second question, and this one comes a lot in Old Woonsocket, the Paris of New England. I was baptized as a baby. Does it count? The answer to that question is no. Infant baptism is not biblical. Infant baptism is not the believer's baptism. In the Bible, everyone who went through the believer's baptism did so understanding their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An infant can't do that. Baptism is about declaring your love for God, your devotion to God, the fact that you believe in Him and want to live for Him. A baby can't do that. Babies just kind of lay there and they spit up and they pour water over their head. They don't even hold them underwater. It's against the law. So an infant can't do that. They can't understand what baptism symbolizes. Some of the mainstream denominations look to circumcision, the rite of circumcision, and they say, they were circumcising a child on the eighth day to welcome them into the nation of Israel. It wasn't about salvation. Many people who were circumcised, and it was only boys, and many people who were circumcised were what? Not saved. This had nothing to do with salvation, had nothing to do with discipleship. It was a completely different thing. So there's no merit. This idea of baptizing babies really emerges in the medieval period when babies were dying like crazy in the plague. And parents were terrified. And the Roman Catholic Church, I'm just going to say it, they took advantage of this situation. They created a place called Limbum Infantum. Limbo for babies. A baby that's unbaptized and dies goes to this waiting place that can't be. This is craziness. Well, so I think the biggest thing that I could say to you about this infant baptism thing is there's not a single example of it ever in God's Word. No baby is ever baptized in the Bible. It just doesn't happen, period. It's not biblical. Third question. This is often asked as well. Can a person be rebaptized? And the answer to that is thankfully yes. If you've been baptized wrong in an unbiblical way, if you have been baptized and you didn't understand what was happening, let me read you this example from Acts 19. The Apostle Paul is here in view here, and he comes to Ephesus, and it says there he found some disciples. These were disciples of John the Baptist, right? Now watch this. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Remember, things are happening gradually here in the book of Acts. This is a book of transition, okay? We don't make New Testament doctrine just from the book of Acts because there's a transition taking place. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul asked them this. Listen to what they say. No, we've never even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, then into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now Paul says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. In other words, John was anticipating the Jesus who by now has already come, and by the way, so has his Holy Spirit. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So there is rebaptism in the Bible. And should you be rebaptized? If you were baptized as a baby, you most certainly should. If you were baptized in a way that you didn't have a clear understanding of what you did, you should be baptized properly. And I think if you were baptized in an unbiblical way, in other words, not completely underwater, because I think that's an important picture of what baptism always is, especially when we understand the fact that we're identifying ourselves with the death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It's almost like we're acting out the drama of the passion and the resurrection of Christ. Not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think you should reconsider being baptized again. I wouldn't even call it rebaptism. I would just call it being baptized the right way for the first time. Another question that comes up is when should children be baptized? Now, I think the youngest that we've baptized is about 8 years old. The answer to the question is the Bible doesn't give us an age. As soon as a child is able to articulate his or her faith in Jesus and an understanding of what baptism is, I think they should go to their parents with the consultation of their parents and with the pastor. That child should be allowed to be baptized. I am not a big fan of forbidding people that want to be baptized who can articulate their faith from doing what the Lord has commanded them to do. I'm hoping to baptize my granddaughter Bella this year. I've already baptized my grandson Jacob. I've got three other children, grandchildren. One of them is a baby. And what I'm asking the Lord is that before I leave this planet that I'll see all five of them baptized. But, you know, I'm going to be going away on my vacation in July, and I'm going to be with Bella, and I've got a book that I'm going to work through with her. I've shared that with you before. There's a wonderful book to work through the ideas of baptism with children. Talk to me if you want to know about it. But I'm going to be working through this book with her and making sure that she understands everything that she's going to do, or else she's not going to be baptized this year. You see? But Jesus says, allow the little children to come to me, forbid them not. And I have no intention of forbidding any child that wants to be baptized from being baptized as soon as they can articulate that they know what they're doing. A fifth question, and there's only six. A fifth question is, what should I wear when I'm baptized? In the early church, people were baptized completely in the nude. And because we want to be as authentic as possible, what were you thinking I was going to say? I was going to say, because we want to be as authentic as possible, we're going to do it in a lake. Unbelievable. Seriously, there was an actual biblical reason that the church fathers used to baptize people in the nude. Cyril of Jerusalem, 4th century church father, wrote this to baptismal candidates. As soon as you enter the water, he says, put off your tunic. That is the image of putting off the old man and his deeds. In other words, when they went into the water, they took off their clothes, right? They weren't walking into the thing nude, but they took off their clothes as a picture that they were casting away the deeds of Adam. He's appealing to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and following, you know, where it says, put off your old self, and you know, goes on to explain that. But Cyril continues, he says, having stripped yourselves, you are naked and imitating Christ. Christ was naked on the cross, right? You are imitating Christ who was stripped naked on the cross, and who, by his nakedness, put off from himself the principalities and powers and openly triumphed over them, close quote. Now, having said that, folks, at the expense of sounding inauthentic, we're going to ask that you be baptized in anything but your birthday suit. Okay, wear something, preferably a modest bathing suit or something like that, and that's all. That's all you have to worry about. You know, many times a lady will wear a cover up, something like that. Obviously, modesty is the rule. And the final question, the final one that I have time for this morning, is what should be a believer's attitude toward baptism? So is it like an unnecessary thing? Is it something I should jump right into? What should be my attitude? I think we find that attitude in the Ethiopian eunuch again. They were going along the road, and he came to some water, and here's what he said. He said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from being baptized? If you've never done, if you've never walked into the waters of baptism in obedience to Christ, what's stopping you? So in some cases, it's pride that stops us. It's a humility, you know. In some cases, there's a, you know, not a really deep commitment to the Word of God. But this is a commandment of Jesus. And if God's given you the ability to be baptized, what's preventing you from being baptized? Now, if you have a, why don't you save your question? I'll talk to you right after church. Okay, brother? All right. if you're thinking about this, if you've never been baptized or you want to be baptized in August, by all means, come and talk to me, email me, call me on my phone. You all have my cell phone. Call me on my phone. Let's talk about this. If you want to meet together, we can do that. This is an important thing, but please don't put it off. We're going to be doing this on the first Sunday in August at Spring Lake.